Chapter 10, Understanding Our Real Problem. He gave this testimony. For years, I was ashamed. I hated my immaturity and continual excusing myself and blaming others. Like Adam, I kept insisting, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." I blamed God for giving me the woman, and I blamed woman for giving me the fruit. Everybody else was to blame but me. I had convinced myself that I really didn't know what to do, but the confusion was simply that I would not do what I secretly knew I ought to do. Then God showed me how I misunderstood the design and function of the mind and will. With my mind, I was to honestly face the truth and admit my inability to cope with problems. Then my will could serve as a door which opened to lay hold of His resources. Here was the secret of the will. Not that I will by my willpower to accomplish, but that my will is simply to open a door so as to receive His power and performance. For me to will is present, and now, Lord, it is Your performing that does it. What is your biggest problem, knowing the will of God or doing the will of God? In the past 15 years, I've asked that question dozens of times in meetings across the country. Some are quick to answer and then wish they had not responded until later when they see just how revealing this question and their answer can be. So I have learned to caution them against any outward response, but rather just keep it to themselves. There are some who insist, if I really knew what God wanted, I would do it without a moment's hesitation. Why, I would pack up and leave for China tomorrow if I really knew that was God's will. Yet others insist, my problem is not knowing, but doing what I already know is God's will. In Luke chapter 6, we have two incidents which reveal how the Pharisees thought they had a head problem, that is, one of knowing. But Jesus turns about to show them it was really a heart problem, one of doing. Consider one more thing as we approach these incidents. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to allow the attitude of the heart to reach up and color the glasses of the mind? When you, for some reason, have an inner dislike for someone, it is so easy to misinterpret or to put a wrong construction on what they do. An offended heart will latch on to an evil report of someone just like flypaper will attract a fly. And the proverbial phrase, "love is blind," is just as true in the opposite sense. When you really love or appreciate someone, it is quite difficult to misunderstand or misinterpret their actions. Love has a way of understanding, of covering over mistakes and failures, or of being blind to anything but the good. It was a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees had observed how Jesus' disciples went through the fields, plucking ears of corn, and did eat. Long before this, something had crossed up these religious Pharisees. They had become critical and were nursing an offended spirit. Now, with colored glasses that desired only to accuse Jesus for allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath traditions, they came announcing, in effect, "We have a head problem. We need to know why ye do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath days." In Jesus' response, there is a good rule to remember. You can't give a satisfactory answer to an offended heart. It wants to accuse, not understand. Surely Jesus recognized their accusing spirit. Answers will never work where unveilings are needed. So Jesus proceeds to show them how theirs is not really a head problem, but a heart problem. They have allowed their wicked, rebellious heart to confuse their mind and color their viewpoint. He starts the unveiling by asking this question. Have you not read what David did when he went into the sanctuary where none but the priests could go? He took of the showbread for himself and his men. How pointed was his question. They could not miss the deepest implications. Jesus was simply saying, how is it that you sit in judgment on me and my disciples for plucking corn, yet you glory in King David and his men? In principle, it is exactly the same. It was like saying, you have colored glasses. You do not misinterpret or even question what David had done because you have not been crossed up by him. You sing the praises of David and have become blind to his actions. But because your inner spirit has been offended by me, you put a wrong construction on or misinterpret almost everything I or my disciples do. No more words were needed. There is something about the moral integrity of conscience that requires consistency. They well knew Jesus had unveiled their real problem was an offended heart, which then affected their thinking. To make this plain, let us enlarge a little. Fenelon says, pure religion resides in the will alone. By this he means that when the will, as the governing power in man's nature, is set right, all the rest of the nature must come into harmony. By the will I do not mean the wish of the man, or even his purpose, but rather the deliberate choice, the deciding power, the king. All that is in the man must yield obedience. Thus the mind will begin to lose its bias or colored glasses when the will is set for God. When God is to take possession of us, it must be into this central will or personality that he enters. If, then, he is reigning there by the power of his spirit, all the rest of our nature must come under his sway. As the will is, so is the man. Finally, in answering the Pharisees, all Jesus need remind them was that the one who had made and designed the Sabbath in the beginning surely should know how to use it properly. But is there some reader who still ponders why God did not strike David dead when he invaded this holy place reserved only for the Levites, duly sanctified? The problem is simply this, that from our human viewpoint, we can know only fragments. God must lift us into his own viewpoint if we would understand his fuller reasonings. You recall that David is a type of the Lord Jesus, which means that if Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, then so was David as a type to fulfill that threefold function. Since our Lord Jesus was a priest after the higher order of Melchizedek instead of the Aaronic order, he had the right to enter the holy place. For the same reason, God allowed his servant David, whom he considered after the Melchizedek order, this higher priesthood privilege. In man's limited viewpoint, there are so many things we cannot understand, but it is usually because we look only upon the lower order and do not see the eternal order of things. God has reasons and purposes which can never be known by the natural mind, and he will only share these as our heart opens to him, even as the flower opens to the sun. Could these jealous, green-eyed Pharisees understand the actions of Jesus? No, they could not, for they would not. It was not a matter of the Holy Spirit being unwilling to unveil truth to them. While their conscience condemned them for their inconsistency, only repentance could rid them of their mental block. Immediately in verse 6, we are introduced to another incident which has an identical setting. Again, it is a Sabbath day, and the same accusing crowd is there to find fault. One wonders why they don't leave him alone if they can't understand or appreciate his actions. The fact is this, no one can leave him alone. He is ever disturbing and crowding men to make a governmental choice. He never leaves anyone neutral. Every word spoken and every encounter with him forces men to a decision of one kind or another. So should our preaching not only enlighten the mind, but also expose the heart. When Jesus saw they were once again ready to accuse him for his actions on the Sabbath, he takes the initiative. He does not wait for them, but precipitates an opportunity to once again reveal their heart trouble. He puts the poor fellow with the withered hand on the spot by asking him to rise up and stand forth in their midst. This was a crucial moment for the poor man. Would he stay snuggled in the crowd where his withered condition would not show so obviously? In doing this, he would remain identified with the accusing crowd. But if he dared to move out and separate himself, it was like taking sides with Jesus against his accusers. What an inward rending there must have been before a governmental choice could be made. It meant either obedience or disobedience. There is another interesting thing about this first command to the poor man. Jesus always asks of us something we can do if we will. Was there anything wrong with this man's legs? Could he stand up and walk forward? Of course. Did he understand clearly what action to take? Without doubt. This is always what we can expect as a principle in God's dealings. But if the mind would take its direction from the heart that begins to rebel, it will go through something like this. The enemy will be there to divert the attention and throw a curve, announcing, "You can't do what is asked." By confusing the issue, he will divert the mind from the immediate action to some distant impossibility. Thus, the attention is focused upon some other issue, and the focused mind overlooks the immediate issue, which the individual can do if he will. But we see, without confusion or distraction from the real issue, the man obeyed. He could use his legs, and he did. It meant a real exposure of his withered condition and a deliberate taking sides with the Lord Jesus. The cardinal issue is, if you will do, you shall understand. In every meeting, there are those who hear our Lord insist, "Rise up and stand forth." But the rebellious heart convinces the mind it will not be appropriate for a believer to allow some outward withered condition in his life to be exposed before the eyes of all the brethren. After all, it will ruin his testimony and weaken his influence among those he would like to help. What is forgotten is that others already sense that withered condition. We must understand that it is really an inward withered will which produces every outward withered condition. Next, Jesus proceeds to unveil their hearts by asking this simple question: is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or evil? Of course, they could not answer. If they acknowledged that it was permissible for him to do good on the Sabbath, they would be allowing him to heal the withered arm. But they would rather retain their consistency of tradition and doctrine than see the poor man healed. And there are many today like them whose hardness of heart equals the Pharisees' indifference. While they stand completely silent and dumbfounded by their inability to answer him, Jesus turns to the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees' hearts have been exposed, and the real capacity of their mind unveiled. But the poor man with the withered arm has also been exposed. By his obedience to the Lord, he has received an inward work of healing. In yielding to the Lord Jesus, there has come an infusion of his own life and strength within. The man has done what he could do, and now would receive the power to complete the next request: stretch forth thy hand. The Lord now had an inner beachhead from which to work, and here is another rule we can always go by. Once the inner government of our will is in perfect harmony with his will, he can move from this inner beachhead to fix up all the outward withered conditions in the life. Whether we have recognized it or not, God works from inner to outward. As long as man would seek to use him for his own benefit, he is mostly concerned with the outward healing. That is what God can do for him. What a difference when one is properly adjusted in the inner relationship and concerned only for what he can be unto God for himself. Though we cannot see it working, the inner healing always prepares the way for the healing of all outward circumstances in the life. Was it not so with this poor man with the withered arm? Perhaps the reader has imagined, "My withered hands just cannot hand out that tract. My withered legs buckle under me when I would stand for a testimony or stand alone for some issue I know is right. My withered lips tremble so I cannot praise him as I know I ought to." Perish the thought. It is first the withered will which controls all those outward withered members. One could hardly imagine how the Pharisees could be filled with madness, even to the point of wanting to destroy him. Yet any heart that is resisting God is blinded by its own foolish ways and will not follow intelligent reason. Such a deceitful heart has reasons the mind knows nothing about. It cannot rejoice and bless God, even for things that are good. We are back to our first question. What is our biggest problem, knowing or doing the will of God? Like these Pharisees, many people have confused the issue until they do not know. But Jesus has put it quite tersely in these words: "If any man will do my will, he shall know of the doctrine." As we have pictured above, there is a pathway of constant knowing and doing. These two, knowing and doing, like the two wings of a bird, are both necessary for any progress. They must be a consistent cooperation between the mind and the will. We see above how God takes the first initiative in giving man what he needs to know. Then man is responsible for the choice of his will, and God does the performing, doing. By this response, man is then lifted to the next step, where once again God shares what is needed for the next level of life. Man must once again respond. We can depend on this as sure principle. God only requires us to walk in the light we have, that is, to obey what we know to be truth now, the pathways of fellowship. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship. Light implies our knowing. Walking implies continuous doing or responding. Yet this is where man gets stalled. Did you ever sit at a checkerboard for several minutes waiting for the other player to move, and you finally ask him, "It's your move, isn't it?" Only to hear him reply, "No, it's your move." I think this is what most folks do with God. After months and often years of waiting for God to move, they suddenly discover that he has already made the last move. He has been waiting for their response to what he has already made known before they can be moved to the next step. If they would only listen, he would remind them, "I've already shared what you need to know. Just act on that." But too often, the enemy has diverted their attention to some difficult issue 10 years down the road, when they could be joyfully using their resources for this immediate response. When God is working in us to will, we must set our faces like a flint to carry out this will, and must respond with an emphatic "I will" to every "thou shalt" of his. For God can only carry out his will with us as we consent to it and will in harmony with him. So the stairway of maturity is a continuous pathway of knowing and doing. Next, let us consider the four steps by which we learn to live in the will.